Let's pray. Your word, Lord, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Pray that by the light of your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate your word to our hearts and lives. For we seek you, O Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, last week we heard how Jesus rode in kingly triumph into Jerusalem, and that's usually where we leave things because we typically hear that passage on Palm Sunday, and we move very quickly ahead, three chapters actually, to chapter 14 of Mark. We're actually going to follow the progression as we read through Mark the way it happened. And so today we heard Mark give the account of the beginning of the second day in Jerusalem for Jesus and his disciples. Now, to begin with, in verse 12, as he's done throughout the gospel, Mark is reminding us of Jesus' full humanity. He missed breakfast, and so he's hungry. I would suspect that most of us who miss breakfast are probably going to be hungry. Mark has also not been shy to tell us repeatedly when Jesus was angry. So if you think back over what we've heard so far with the religious leaders who didn't want him to heal in the synagogue in chapter 3, with those who questioned him wanting to see a sign from heaven, I believe it was about chapter 7, with Peter for trying to divert him from his mission to go to the cross, chapter 8, with the disciples for rebuking the parents who wanted their children to touch him, chapter 9. That pretty much runs the gamut. Everybody. Well, now we might infer the next thing Jesus is angry at is nature. He's hungry, he's looking for a quick breakfast on the go, but he finds nothing on the fig tree, so in a fit of pique, he says to it, "From now to eternity, let no one ever eat fruit from you again." So there, see, I told you. Presumably because he can. Yet Mark adds this odd detail that ought to make us question that particular assessment of Jesus' mood. He says there was a reason Jesus found no fruit on the tree. It was not the season for figs. So the natural question for those of us who are reading this passage, whether for the first time or the nth time, if it wasn't the season for figs, then what was Jesus doing looking for them? And why is he so harsh when he doesn't find any? Well, in the Old Testament, occasionally a prophet would speak a word from God using a visual aid. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all did this. There's a fascinating visual aid in Isaiah chapter 20, for example, when the Lord tells him to walk around with no clothes on for 3 years. You could go look it up. He'd be locked up today, of course. The other one, Jeremiah 27 and 28, the Lord told Jeremiah to make a wooden yoke and put it around his neck as a symbol of the yoke of slavery that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were going to put on Israel. You could go read that too. Well, Jesus is doing the same thing here. The fig tree is the visual aid for a prophetic word. The writer of 1 Kings, during the reign of Solomon, described the peace of Israel with the image of every person sitting under their own vine and fig tree. If you want to look that one up, it's 1 Kings 4:25. The prophets also, many of them, used the image of the fig tree as an image of Israel at peace. In John chapter 1, Jesus introduces himself to Nathanael by telling him, remember that odd passage at the end of John chapter 1, "Before you knew me, I saw you under the fig tree." Well, what's that all about? Well, that was how Jesus could know that Nathanael was a real Israelite, because he was at peace under the fig tree. Well, on the particular fig tree in this account in Mark, there are no figs because it's not the season for figs. The word season actually means the right time. If you know Greek, it's kairos. Mark doesn't use that word very often. When he does, there's almost always some kind of a link to the end times. It's the same word that Jesus uses to give the purpose statement for his entire mission on earth back in chapter 1, verse 15. Remember, the time is fulfilled. It's the right time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe the good news. Put all the images together here. Israel, the fig tree, was supposed to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. That fruit would have been the conversion of the nations, who would see the witness of God's people worshiping him, living a life that was distinctively and attractively different, and who by that witness would be drawn into the worship of God. That hadn't happened. In Luke chapter 13, on his way to Jerusalem, somewhat earlier than this episode, it's only recorded in Luke, but Jesus tells the parable of the unfruitful fig tree whose gardener pleaded with the owner to give it one more year of care to see if it might bear fruit. But now we're in the shadow of the cross. It's not the right time for figs in the natural order on the specific tree in front of Jesus. For Israel, the right time has long since come, and the window of opportunity is closing rapidly. And once the nation and its leaders reject Jesus and seek his destruction on the cross, their time will be up. When Jesus says to the fig tree, "From now to eternity, let no one ever eat fruit from you again," that phrase, "from now to eternity," is actually used only one other time in Mark. It's used, back in chapter 3, when Jesus is talking about the ultimate sin, the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he says that whoever would commit that sin will not receive forgiveness from now to eternity. Well, he's using the phrase with equal seriousness here. He's simply speaking out what is going to come on the nation Israel. Having rejected God and his purposes for them, having failed to bring in the fruit of his kingdom, they too will be cut off and withered. From there, Jesus and the disciples proceed into Jerusalem and into the temple, where he begins to throw out the sellers and buyers and the money changers. There are two provisions of the Old Testament law behind this account. So first one, what would you do if you lived a long distance from Jerusalem? Remember, they don't have cars or modern transportation. They have to walk, essentially. But you're required to go there to sacrifice animals as part of your worship of God. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, Moses addressed that possibility with a provision that people who lived a distance from Jerusalem were permitted to bring money and there purchase animals for the required sacrifices. It saved a lot of bother. You didn't have to drive the animal all the way there, feed it, and then get it assessed by the priest to make sure it's suitable for sacrifice and find out, oops, nope, that one won't do. You'd be in trouble. For generations, then, there had been a market on the Mount of Olives for people who needed to make that transaction. But about AD 30, likely just before Jesus came to Jerusalem, the chief priests had permitted the sellers and buyers to situate their operations in the temple area itself. This action violated the tradition that forbade even so much as carrying anything through the temple. Now, we can make all kinds of cynical speculations about what it was that motivated the chief priests to make that decision. I'll leave you to do that for yourself. The law also required every adult Israelite to pay an annual head tax, and that tax had to be paid according to the law in the shekel, which was the currency of ancient Israel. Well, by now, there were no shekels in general circulation except for the Tyrian shekel, which was not currency in Jerusalem. That was the denarius. And so for some time, money changers had been permitted in the temple precincts to provide pilgrims with shekels so they could pay the head tax. Everybody had to pay it, at least everybody over 20. But that was only during the 5 days before the tax was payable, and that, in turn, was about 2 weeks before Passover. There they still were, evidently after the time for collection had passed. In his act of cleansing the temple, Jesus quotes two Old Testament verses. One is Isaiah 56, verse 7. The Lord says, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the people groups, the ethnoi in Greek. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the people groups. All these transactions were taking place because the chief priests are not going to desecrate the actual temple building itself, but in what was called the court of the Gentiles, which was the area immediately within the precincts of the temple. There were outside walls, but it wasn't roofed or covered, where the animals were bought and sold. It was the court of the Gentiles. Okay, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is this was the only place that a non-Jewish God-fearer who wanted to worship Israel's God could go. And the chief priests, in their greed for profit, had turned it into a Middle Eastern bazaar. I don't know if any of you have ever traveled in the Middle East or maybe Africa or other places. I can tell you that when you get into a crowded market somewhere in what we call in the West the two-thirds world, it is not the place you want to go for your daily quiet time. And Jesus doesn't mince words. But you have turned it into a robber's den. He's quoting Jeremiah 7:11. The word robbers is a little mild, actually. It carries with it implications of violence and even murder. We will encounter this word again in Mark when Jesus is crucified between two robbers. Now, Mark tells us that when the chief priests and scribes learn about this, they are not exactly happy, and they began to seek how they might destroy Jesus. We've come across that sentiment before as well, back in chapter 3, where after Jesus healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, the Pharisees and the Herodians immediately go out and take counsel how they might destroy Jesus. Well, now, it's not the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees actually probably would be pretty glad that Jesus did this because they were all into keeping the law and doing it with purity. Now it's the chief priests and the scribes, two different groups. And now Jesus is on their turf. Not his turf. As we know the story, the plot is thickening. What is it on account of which the fig tree, Israel, must wither? In anticipation, looking ahead from Jesus' actual position in the time frame of this account, the cross is the end for Old Testament Israel. And I wonder how the disciples must have seen and heard all of this, not yet knowing the cross. Surely, I think they must have seen this at the very least as a godly protest against the wickedness and the oppression of those who were supposed to be directing people to God, but who were keeping people from God, who had lost total sight of the purpose of the worship that they were supposedly supposed to facilitate, that the very people groups of the world might be drawn to know, worship, and serve Israel's God. They can't do that if they can't get access to him. We'll see this theme again in a few weeks when we look at the parable of the tenants. Israel, God's tenant in his vineyard, has failed to produce the fruit that God deserved, and for that failure, they are about to be cut off. As strange as it may seem, this enacted parable of the fig tree and the temple cleansing are actually intended to be encouragement to disciples. Because Jesus has come to set the captives free. Jesus has come to be the access to God that the religious authorities in his day were barring. And on the cross, at his death, when the veil of the temple is torn in two, that's another prophetic action of saying that access to God is no longer limited. It's not limited by race. It's not limited by social class. It's not limited, as Paul will go on to say, by gender. All of the things that the ancient world and that our world is so bothered by, none of those is a limitation to access to God. God's desire is that the nations would come to know him. And that means that you and I would know him first. God's heart is for those who have been closed out, who have not been given opportunity, for those who are beaten down by life itself, by the wicked authority structures of this world. The cross is the place where Jesus is going to overcome those things and to give life. We'll see the story continued unfold in coming weeks as Jesus continues to confront the religious leadership and indeed to bear witness to his own disciples and including us. The last thing then for us would be this. It isn't, of course, just the religious authorities in Jesus' day. Sinful human nature always seeks its own end. Even redeemed sinful human nature. So in what ways do we set barriers up that would keep people coming to God? Even in the ways that we live and worship? Or do our lives give glory to the God of Israel and offer invitation to others to seek and know him? Well, let's pray. Father, we, with your disciples, are so thankful for the cross. Thank you that it is there that Jesus has opened the door of fellowship to you, that religious practice, even false religious practice or even true religious practice, cannot shut. Because when you open a door, Lord, it's open. So we thank you that we have the privilege to know you. Lord, we pray that today, as we surrender again to you, to your word, to your Holy Spirit, you would get glory in us and you would use us as open doors to those around us, that the nations might know that there is a God who loves them and whose Son has given his life for them, even Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.